Good morning, everyone. Last fall, I went on a chartered fishing trip with the men's ministry at our church. Some of you were there as well. And I was a little bit nervous about this thing because I'm not really very good at fishing. And what I realized when I got there is it didn't matter because fishing is sort of a relative term. We got in this big boat. They set up poles at the back. They had sonar to tell them how deep to put the sinkers. They were all automated. And we just stood there chatting until one of the lines popped. And then you run up and you reel it in. And then they grab the fish, let you take a picture, and then they fillet it for you. Like, there was very little fishing actually happening on my part. With all of that, however, I still only managed to catch a little fish that we had to throw back. So even when I'm being helped, I'm not very good at this. I always wonder, though, when I think about fishing, what that experience must be like, you know, for the fish. They don't think the way that we do. They only act on instinct, right? But to be swimming along and thinking that you're sneaking up on some food and you're going to get it, and you chomp down and feel that hook pierce your mouth, your jaw. And what, you know, whether they're afraid or they're just acting on instinct, they fight hard against that pull of that hook, right? Because as you're reeling them up to their death, they're pulling back hard, and every once in a while they actually get away, right? They're flailing, and some of those salmon, not the one I caught, but they're big, and they can pull hard, right? But whatever happens in that experience that they have, they're not very smart. They don't learn. Because the fish that I caught that we had to throw back, I couldn't throw it off the back of the boat. I had to throw it off the side of the boat in hopes that it wouldn't just go right back and bite another line. Because they don't learn. They don't know to swim away for a while before they start thinking about food again. The book of James in the Bible, which is not where we're going to be today, but it uses the imagery of fishing and the idea of being lured and dragged away to talk about how sin affects us as humans. Right? It says that when we are tempted, it's not because God is doing it to us, it's that we're lured by our own desires and dragged away by our sin. It's in James chapter 1. And it's such an appropriate analogy, because that's exactly what it's like when we sin. We'll be going along doing our days, and this opportunity of sin will come up, and we'll bite down on it before we even realize what it is that we're doing, right? You can think about it, lots of experiences of this. You'll be, you know, doing your thing and your kids are just giving you a headache that day and you just blow up at them. And it's not until after you've blown up at them that you realize that was sinful and it was damaging to my relationship with my kids and I shouldn't have done that, right? Or you'll be this one's especially appropriate for me. You'll be in bed, you know that you're supposed to get up, but your alarm goes off and in that moment just snoozing just seems like a good idea a couple of times until after you actually wake up and realize, now I don't have time to do my devotions, I'm going to be late, and being lazy is a sin, and I shouldn't have done these things. Like, we just do this kind of stuff all the time, right? We're drawn away, we're lured away by our desires, and that hook isn't apparent at first until we bite down. We start to get dragged away. But also, when it comes to sin, there's an even more discouraging part to it, is that sometimes you know the hook is there, and you know what the consequences are going to be, and you just don't seem to care in that moment. You still want to bite down. You still decide, I deserve to get out of my kids. I deserve some more sleep. I deserve to look at this. I deserve to go here. And we don't care in that moment. I'm going to do this. And even worse than that are the times when you know through experience how awful this sin is going to be for you. You know that you hate it. You really don't even want to do it in the moment, but you can't seem to help yourself, and you bite again and again, and there's this pattern in your life that you just don't know how to get out of. I don't know what a fish feels like if they bite down on the same line twice, but I know for humans, there's a discouragement that goes along with that, right? A feeling of hopelessness. I'm just never going to change. I can't seem to stop doing this. What's wrong with me? The message that we're going to look at today, mostly from 1 John and a little bit from Colossians, is a message that there is hope for you. There is hope that in Jesus, you will, not can, you will change. You can obey God and beat the sins that keep luring you in and dragging you away. And that hope is found in Christ. So if you've been here this past month, except for last week when we had a mission speaker, we've been talking about this idea of being in Christ. The beginning of the month, Aaron preached on the idea of finding our identity in Christ. And I meant to grab those boxes to show you again that he had the boxes of you being in Christ with Christ in you, and using that example of what it means to have our identity in Christ, that we're not just ourselves anymore. Our identity is wrapped up in who Jesus is. And then 2 weeks ago, he talked about from John the idea of remaining in Christ. That Jesus says, if you remain in me and you keep your life plugged into me, then you'll be able to bear fruit for me and show obedience and grow. And so today we're going to look at this passage in 1 John. And we're going to see that this idea of being in Christ gives us hope. We have hope in Christ. Hope of change. Hope of growth. Hope of holiness. There's a promise in these verses that's just going to be amazing for us. Look at verse 28 of chapter 2. 1 John 2, 28. First John 2:28 says this: "And now, dear children, continue in him, so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming." If you remember 2 weeks ago when Aaron was preaching from John 15, Jesus gave the command to remain in me. That word "remain" and the word here "continue" is the same Greek word. And it was both written by the Apostle John. So it's talking about the exact same thing. When Aaron talked about John 15, the example that Jesus gives is from a branch growing out of a grapevine. If you rip the branch off a grapevine, they can't grow fruit anymore. It's only if that branch is plugged into the vine, taking vitality from that vine, that it can bear fruit. Right? And so there's this idea of being plugged into Jesus and getting our life from him, which we'll talk about again in a minute. That we need to do. We need to continue. We need to remain in Jesus, plugged into him. But then the promise of the second half of the verse is this: so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. I remember as a kid when my family lived in Baltimore, Maryland for a little while, we had a house with this dingy basement where it was unfinished, but my parents put down like a cheap carpet and put all our toys down there, and that was our like play area. And it was usually a disaster, right? There's five kids in my family at this time. We had a lot of toys. And my sister and I, the oldest two, myself and Carolyn, who's younger than me, would often get sent downstairs to clean up. But it would just be like, go downstairs and clean up. And then we'd just go downstairs to this room with all these toys by ourselves, and no cleaning would happen, right? We'd just play. And we'd just be playing and playing up for who knows how long. And then we would hear this thump. Thump, thump on the stairs, his heavy footsteps, and flip out. I remember my heart racing, and like shoveling toys into Rubbermaid bins, and then realizing it was my little brother John coming down the stairs on his bum. Thump, thump, thump. And just like that fish, we bit again and just kept playing, right? There's no lesson learned, right? When my parents came and we hadn't cleaned, there wasn't joy and confidence in that meeting, right? The Bible tells us that the worst part about sin is that Jesus is going to return again one day to judge sin. He came once and he took the punishment for the sin on himself to provide the opportunity for forgiveness, but he's coming again not as a savior, but as a judge. And when he comes, he's going to put to right all the wrongs in the world. There will be no more injustice. There'll be no more violence. There'll be no more pain. There'll be no more sorrow. And that's a good message. Unless you're living in those things of injustice and you're participating in the violence, and you're not living your life the way that you should, right? If you're there biting down on sin over and over again and enjoying it, then the day that Christ returns will not be a day where we face him with confidence and unashamed joy. And the promise here is that if we remain in Christ, then we will have confidence and joy on the day that Christ returns. But the passage here is using a different illustration than the vine, right? Aaron talked about a vine. This passage uses a different illustration of being in Christ. Look at verse 29. It continues this idea. It says, "If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him." So Jesus is the one who's good, right? You know that. He's the one who defines what right is. There's lots of people in the world who do, you know, good things. They're nice people, but they don't live life on Jesus' standards, right? Jesus is the one that says, this is the line, this is what it means to live a righteous life, living by faith in me and following my word. He's the one that defines what right is. And if you live by his standard of right, that's evidence that you've been born of him. You're born into his family. This passage uses the illustration of being born into a new family. That's what it means to be in Christ. And so we're going to see in here, and if you have the notes, you can follow along. And if you're a kid and you're following the notes, there's still that offer that if you do it and show me, I'll give you some candy. We're going to see in here three ways that the hope that we have in Christ being born into the family of God, how that plays out. So the first thing we're going to see in here is that first, being born into God's family gives us hope in Christ because of our future. We have a future that's amazing. And that future is simply this, that we're going to be like him. Being born into God's family gives us hope in Christ because of our future. We will be like him. So look at chapter 3, verse 1. See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world did not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, now we are children of God. And what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. All who have this hope in him purify themselves just as he is pure. This has got to be one of the best passages in the whole Bible, right? The whole Bible is God's word, but this passage, there's something about it that's just so beautiful and reassuring. What an amazing thing that God has called us his children, the love that he's lavished on us. I don't know what kind of parents you have or had, you know, growing up. Not everyone had good parents. And I know that that's a reality. And I'm very thankful for the parents that I have. It was very easy to take that for granted as a kid and not appreciate them when they, I had to go clean up the basement again. But the older I get, becoming an adult and then getting married and then having my own kid, you start to realize how amazing it is that I have parents that love each other and that love myself and all my siblings, and most of all that love Jesus and pointed me to him. And I more and more am so thankful for that. And it's just an amazing gift. But here's the reality that this verse points us to. No matter how good or bad your parents, and particularly your father, is or was, we have this truth that as people who've been forgiven for our sins through Jesus, we have the amazing love of the perfect Father. How great the love the Father has lavished on us. Lavished love. He just pours it out freely. He's not stingy with his love. You know, when I look at my daughter, MJ, who's 6 months now, there's just something about her that just makes my heart burst, right? And she smiles at me. She's this weird squinty smile that she does now. I just melt, right? She has this new thing that she's doing. She's always loved looking at herself in the mirror. And now she like tries to make friends with herself and she like smashes her head against the mirror. And then she does it again a little bit more gently after that. Like, it's just so cute. And I love her so much. And I can't help it. And that's how God, even more than that, feels about you if you're his child. God loves you. But there's more than just that to this love. It's not just that he loves you, as if that wasn't enough. But it also tells us that if you're God's child, your future is that you're going to be like him. Verse 2 says, dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. We're going to be more and more like God. We're going to look like our dad. And before this, I forgot to mention, it says the reason the world doesn't know us is because it doesn't know him, right? People don't look at Christians and say, I don't get them, because they don't get the Father that we have. Elijah Woodhouse, you might have seen him, has this little shirt that says, I try to be good, but I take after my daddy, right? Which is hilarious and funny. But there's just truth to that, right? The more that you understand a kid's parents, the more that you understand that kid, right? That's going to be true of MJ. It's true of every kid, right? And the world doesn't know who Christians are because they don't know who God is. They haven't understood him. And you might be able to say, well, I don't see much connection there, but it says, like, it's coming. You know, what you are may not be visible right now, but when Christ returns and we see him face to face, we will be like him. That's the promise that we have. MJ can't avoid it. She's going to grow up to be a lot like me, unfortunately. You know, I already see that in her. She wakes up every morning with a stuffy nose, just like I do. Poor kid. Bad genes. But we have this promise that we're going to be like Jesus. And it says in here that if you have this hope in him, that's part of what helps us to grow and purify ourselves. To believe that that's true and to hope in that. And again, you might think, I don't see it. I don't see it in myself. There's so much sin in there. How could I be like Jesus? Well, that's the second point. So we've seen that being born into God's family gives us hope in Christ because of our future. We will be like him. The second thing we're going to see in this passage is being born into God's family gives us hope in Christ because of our present. We are still growing to be like him. We're a work in progress. That you're going to see evidence of that in your life now. We are still growing to be like him. Look at verse 4. Chapter 3, verse 4. Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. But you know that he appeared, that's Jesus appeared, so that he might take away our sins. And in him is no sin. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. Now, those verses, if you're struggling with sin, don't sound very encouraging. They kind of sound cut and dry with no room for excuse, right? If you break the law, or if you sin, you're breaking God's law. That's what sin is. Jesus came to take away our sins, and now if you keep on sinning, you're not of him, right? Verse 6, no one who lives in him, that is, lives in Jesus, keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. Right? That doesn't sound very encouraging. But if you think about it, 1 John, if you were to go back to chapter 1 and look at verse 8, we get a different picture. 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, and maybe a verse that some of you know, it says, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So 1 John talking to Christians in this letter says, listen, if you think you don't have sin, you have no idea of what's true. We all have sin in us. We all sin. Every single one of us sins. That's just the truth of who we are. So how does that jibe with this part? Well, notice again in verse 6 what it actually says in chapter 3. No one who lives in him, that is in Christ, doesn't say ever sins again. It says keeps on sinning. Right? Keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or knows him. So grammatically in the Greek there's something going on. It's not talking about, you know, the reality that we sin. It's this idea of a habitual sin. This idea of a life that's marked and defined by sin. He says, if you're born of God, you can't live a life that you just say, you know what, I'm just going to sin. I'm going to keep biting and I don't care. I don't care. This is who I am. This is what I'm going to do. Don't tell me how to live my life, right? So here's what this verse means. If you call yourself a Christian, but you don't care what God's word says, and you live your life on your own terms and it doesn't bother you, something's wrong. And it may be that you're just going through a rough patch and God will bring you back, but you shouldn't count on that. You should be afraid of where you are. Because the way that you're living is not lining up with the reality of what it means to be a Christian. And the reality may be that you aren't a Christian in the first place. And that thought should drive you to your knees in repentance. It should drive you to your brothers and sisters for help and accountability. You should take this very, very seriously. If you see that hint of, I just don't care. I don't care. I'm going to do this. But here's the other thing on the other side of what this means. It means that if you are struggling with your sin, you have hope. And when I say struggling, I don't mean, yeah, I keep giving in. I mean, I don't like this and I'm fighting against it. Friday night, or really actually Saturday morning at 1 in the morning, Becky and I were woken up. We were in our house next door and we heard yelling outside, like desperate screaming yelling. So we ran to the window, and right outside here, right outside this window, there was a guy being mugged by three people. And I think mostly probably because I was delirious and half asleep, I actually ran outside to try and help this guy. And in my pajamas and bare feet. And thankfully, the neighbor across the street was still awake, and she actually said, I'm calling the police, get out of here. And so they were in a car, they pulled up, he had headphones in, and they jumped him and knocked him over and took his backpack and his wallet and just started beating him up. He was okay physically. But this guy lost that fight. But you can't tell me that he didn't struggle. He screamed for help. He tried to defend himself. When the police came, he wasn't secretive. He tried to tell them everything that he could to try and help catch these guys and make sure it didn't happen again to someone else, right? He struggled. but he still lost. That happens to us in our lives as Christians. And that evidence of a struggle is a good thing. Right? God says, fight against your sin. Don't let sin be the thing that defines you. That you fight against it and you hate it and you ask for help and you try and get out of it. And here's the part where I quote my favorite quote from C.S. Lewis. I mean, you've heard before because I've done it a bunch of times. This is from the book Mere Christianity. In Mere Christianity, in this part, he's talking about sin. He's talking about particularly the sin of, the virtue actually of being pure, fighting against lust. He calls it chastity in the old kind of language that he uses. But listen to this quote. He says this, "We may indeed be sure that perfect chastity," again, that's purity, "like perfect charity," that's like, you know, being kind and giving to people, "we may be sure that perfect chastity, like perfect charity, will not be attained by any merely human efforts. You must ask for God's help. Even when you have done so, it may seem to you that for a long time, no help or less help than you need is being given. Never mind. After each failure, ask forgiveness, pick yourself up, and try again. Very often, what God first helps us towards is not the virtue itself, but just this power of always trying again. For however important chastity or courage or truthfulness or any other virtue may be, this process trains us in habits of the soul which are more important still. It cures us of our illusions about ourselves and teaches us to depend on God. We learn on the one hand that we cannot trust ourselves even in our best moments. And on the other hand, that we need not despair even in our worst, for our failures are forgiven. The only fatal thing is to sit down content with anything less than perfection." Brothers and sisters, that's what remaining in Christ means. Realizing I can't do this and I need to depend on God. And the fight against sin trains us in that. And so the way that we lean on God is by all these things that we've talked about all the time, but spending time with God, reading the Bible, praying, coming to be with other Christians and talking about our struggles and getting accountability, taking communion, which we're going to take in a moment, remembering these truths of the gospel are how we plug into Jesus and remain in him, fighting against sin, even the times when we lose, are parts of the ways that we plug into Jesus. And yeah, we should hate it when we lose, but we shouldn't despair in ourselves. We pick ourselves up by the power of the Holy Spirit, we ask for forgiveness and we just keep going. We keep fighting. So we've seen that being born into God's family gives us hope in Christ because of our future, that we're going to be like him, because of our present, because we're still growing to be like him. But thirdly, being born into God's family gives us hope in Christ because of our because of our past. And the reason that it helps us in our past is because it tells us that we have God's DNA in us. Seems like a weird thing to say, but let me explain that. We have hope in Christ because of our past. We have God's DNA. Look at chapter 3, verse 7. "Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. The one who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. No one who is born of God will continue to sin because God's seed remains in them. They cannot go on sinning because they have been born of God. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not God's child, nor is anyone who does not love their brother and sister." So in these verses, there's a lot of, let's draw this line in the sand again. What is right is defined by God. Those who follow God do what's right. And those who don't follow God, they think they're doing things on their own terms. They're children of the devil. They're following the devil's ways. He's the one who started sinning. He's been sinning from the beginning. He's the one that introduced sin to the human race. There's right and there's wrong. There's God's way and there's the way of the world, the way of the devil. This is the line in the sand. But he says this in verse 9. No one who is born of God will continue to sin because God's seed remains in them. They cannot go on sinning because they have been born of God, right? This passage also talks about the idea that Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil, right? He came, Jesus, the Son of God, came and became a human. And he died on the cross for our sins, right? He didn't ever sin himself, but he took our punishment, the just punishment that we deserve, to bring forgiveness to us. And then he rose again from the dead after he died, and he broke the power of sin and death. He destroyed the works of the devil. He provided a hope for the human race. And those who put their faith in Christ like that become born of God. And it says that God's seed remains in them. I'm not going to be weird about this, but the word seed in Greek is sperma. Right? The idea here is that when we call you a child of God, it doesn't just mean that God loves you a lot, right? It's not just, you know, like a metaphor in that sense. It means that you're literally born into his family and his DNA is in you, just like MJ's DNA, or my DNA is in MJ, and she's going to be a lot like me. We have the DNA of God in us. And that's why we're growing to be more like him. That's why we're going to be like him in the future. That's what it comes down to. If you were to read, you know, the surrounding chapters in here, you'd understand this seed that remains in us lines up with the idea of the Holy Spirit that lives in us. When we become a Christian, the Spirit of God dwells in us. And that Spirit of God dwelling in us is what's working in us to make us new. It gives us new life. He gives us new life, and then he helps us to grow, and he points us to Jesus and helps us to be more and more like him. Because the Spirit of God is in us, we are intertwined in the life of God. Right? We know that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are one. And the reason that we can say that Christ is in us and we are in Christ is because we literally have the Spirit of God dwelling in us and with us. And the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are one. Right? So this is the hope that we have. Claudia and Tristan, when they read the scripture for us, they read two passages. They read this one that we just gone through, and they read another one in Colossians chapter 1. In Colossians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul, he's telling the Colossians, here's the message of the gospel, the mystery that God kept for a long time, and now I'm proclaiming to the Gentiles. And he summarizes the gospel in this way. Colossians 1, 27, I believe it is. He says, here's the message that I give to you, Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's our hope, that we have Christ in us. So when we take communion in a minute and we sing a song about the forgiveness and the grace that we have, remember what that means. We're experiencing communion with Christ through these remembrances together because we have communion with Christ in our lives. And when you're struggling against sin, remember that you will change if you have Christ in you and if you remain in him and you keep depending on him. Don't despair. Have hope. And joy that as a son or a daughter of God, you will be like him. Let's close in prayer. Father, this passage is so glorious. How great is the love that you've lavished on us that you should call us children of God. And that's what we are. We have Christ in us. We have your seed in us through your Holy Spirit. We have all these promises that when we see Christ face to face, we will be like him. We will not be ashamed. So I pray that you'd help us to remain in you daily and fight against sin and help each other with this. Help us as we take communion to prepare for this in our hearts. And I pray for anyone who's here who doesn't know you this morning, who is not in Christ, that you would open their eyes to the need for that and that they would experience that union. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.